Issues, etc. 24. Hour 10 starts now.
I can feel it coming in the air tonight. Oh, Lord. And I've been waiting for this moment.
One more hour. And I don't know how we're going to get through it. I mean, somehow we will manage to get through it. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller joins us one more hour on the book of Isaiah during Issues, etc. 24. It's Saturday evening. Well, I won't call it evening. It looks like evening, but it's actually morning. It's Saturday morning, April the 9th, and Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. Jumping right back in, due to time, Brian, we cannot leave this section of Isaiah without talking about what you call the miracles of Jesus and the church in chapter 35. It comes with the great promise that the ransomed of the Lord will return. This is even before the judgment of the exile has fallen down on the southern kingdom. But already we're being told that the ransomed will return. And when they return, it's going to be literally apocalyptic. It's going to be a messianic age. Talk about it.
Yeah, that's right. The wilderness, this is Isaiah 35, verse 1, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, it shall blossom abundantly, rejoice with joy and singing. And then here, down to verse 5, this is really where the miracles of Jesus come out. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert, burning sand becomes a pool, thirsty ground, springs of water, and all of this. And a highway shall be there, and it'll be called the Way of Holiness. This highway is a key theme in Isaiah. First of all, because Isaiah is promising not only deliverance from the Assyrians, but he's promising, hey, there's going to be a time coming up. In fact, that's going to be pretty explicit before we get even to chapter 40, that the Lord's people are going to be carted off to Babylon, but he's going to make a way back to Jerusalem. But more than this, when we have Isaiah, or when we have John the Baptist coming, preparing a way for the Lord, this way of holiness is the way of the cross. It's the way that the Lord Jesus walks to win for us the forgiveness of all of our sins. Just beautiful.
Then you say that we should note some kind of history that is rehearsed in three chapters there that all occur at a pivotal time, 701 B.C. What happens there?
Well, 701, so we're now, 21 years after the fall of the northern kingdom. Hezekiah is king in Jerusalem, king of Judah. He's joined a kind of a group of nations, if I remember right. The city of Tyre has kind of gathered a bunch of nations together to rebel against the Assyrians, against the advice of Isaiah. Isaiah said, don't do that. But Hezekiah did anyways, and the Assyrians have kind of marched down the coast, and they're ravaging the countryside of Judah. They've taken Tyre. They've destroyed all these people, and then they come up to Jerusalem, the year 701, and they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem. And the Lord is going to do two things. He's going to deliver Hezekiah, and he's going to deliver the city. But I think this is really quite stunning. This is almost word for word what we find starting with chapter 36 in 2 Kings 18 to 20, and also in 2 Chronicles 32. We get the same exact account. But the Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes up against the fortified cities of Judah, and he takes them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh, which I love to say that. I don't know why. I just really like that word, Rabshakeh. Apparently it means the cupbearer, but now he's like the guy that comes, and he's like the press secretary of Sennacherib. And he's going to come up to Hezekiah at Jerusalem, and he's going to stand on the wall. And here's what he says. He stands outside Jerusalem. Here's the armies surrounding him. And he says, he preaches. He says, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, On what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words and strategy and power for war? In whom do you trust now that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it? Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now that's really, I think that little thing is really quite fascinating, because here the Assyrians know that Hezekiah has activated this liturgical reform in Judah, and he's saying, how can you say the Lord will save us? You're the one that's tearing down all these altars. That's amazing little insight there, that the Rabshakeh knows this. Anyways, come now, I'll make, the Rabshakeh continues, this is verse 8, come now, I'll make a wager with my master, king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able to put riders on them. How can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it's with the Lord that I've come up. Is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So that here's the Rabshakeh stands there. You know, this is the propaganda campaign. And everyone's supposed to be afraid. Well, and they were afraid. Eliakim and Shebna and Joash, so the Hezekiah's advisors, go to the wall and they say to the Rabshakeh, hey, you can speak to us in Aramaic. We understand that. You don't need to speak in Hebrew for everyone to hear. But the Rabshakeh, and this is just a classic line, the Rabshakeh says, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will deliver us. The city won't be given to the hands of the Assyrians. And he goes on and he says, look, has anyone been able to withstand us? Has anyone been able to beat back our armies? Has anyone been able to stop the wrath of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria? And the answer, Todd, to all of these questions is no. No one had been able to stop them. And here they sit right on the edge of Jerusalem.
Then what happens?
Well, they go and they tell Hezekiah, and he says, oh, boy. So he says, go get Isaiah and hear what he says. So Isaiah, this is now you have to skip over to 37, verse 5. The servant of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the word you've heard, which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I'll put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor, return to his own land, and I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. So Isaiah says to Hezekiah, don't worry, the Lord will deliver you. And then Hezekiah goes up to the temple and prays. Here's Hezekiah's prayer. It's beautiful. 37:16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. And it happens. The Lord sends out his angel. And the angel of the Lord goes out, and it strikes down 185,000 soldiers in the camp of the Assyrians. And presumably Sennacherib wakes up, and he sees that, and he goes home. And later he's killed by two of his sons, and another third son takes his place.
Then there's a very interesting story. It's kind of almost odd to find it here in the middle of what is otherwise kind of oracles of the prophet Isaiah, but since he's telling a little history, he tells the story of Hezekiah's near-death experience.
Yeah, it's all happening right at the same time, so in the same year. Now Hezekiah's about to die. I was trying to do a little work to shake this thing out a little bit and couldn't get it done. Which happens first, Hezekiah's sickness, or the kind of surrounding of the city by the Assyrians. I don't wonder if, even though the sickness here occurs later in the text, if it happened before or even concurrent with the whole thing. Hezekiah gets sick, some sort of sickness. He's about to die. So he prays, and the Lord sends him Isaiah, and Isaiah preaches, well, you're not going to die. You're going to live for another 14, 15 years. And it happens. He lives that long. And he prays this great, again, a great prayer. In fact, I was thinking to myself as I was looking over this, in fact, I sat down yesterday. I tried to, in one sitting, listen to the whole book of Isaiah. I think it takes about 4.5 hours, so I didn't had to do two chunks. But I was listening to this yesterday, Isaiah 38, and I thought, next time I go to the hospital, I'll use this psalm of Hezekiah, especially this beautiful verse here in the middle. So this is Isaiah 38:17. It was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back.
He gets better, and then things suddenly turn worse, or at least they're promised to turn worse. Babylon shows up, and Isaiah says, this one you're not going to escape.
So he gets better, and apparently what happens is the king of Babylon, now Babylon and Assyria are always kind of duking it out with each other for who's going to be in charge over there, you know? And at this time, it was certainly the Assyrians. That Babylon was just kind of pushed back to the city, and they had a small, but still they're their little city-state, you know, and they hear that Hezekiah was about to die, and he got better, so they apparently send over a little convoy, a kind of a get-well present, something like this, and Hezekiah takes these envoys from Babylon and gives them a tour of everything, temple, the palace, the armory, all their fortified, you know, the castle and everything, and Isaiah said, did you really do this thing? And he says, yeah. And then, so here's the promise that that Isaiah gives him. This is 39:5. Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. The days are coming when all that's in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Basically, look, everything you showed these guys, they're going to have it. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they will be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, this is almost surprising, because Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, because he thought, at least there'll be peace and security in my days. I'll have to leave it to my kids to handle it.
Then comes the most famous, perhaps the most famous passage, especially since it is set to hymns and found at pivotal points in the church here. Chapter 40, how does it fit with what's come before here? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem.
Well, really, and this is what I think Luther calls the third part of Isaiah, the Babylonian part. So you had the Assyrian part and then the Babylonian part. So we're really, and all those people who would divide Isaiah in half would cut the line right here between chapter 39 and chapter 40. But we see, I mean, we've heard the gospel already, Todd, and we're going to hear it now speak very clearly. So this is these prophecies from 40 all the way to 66, the last chapter of the book, are going to be prophecies that Isaiah is speaking during the time of Hezekiah, after the deliverance of Jerusalem, when the Assyrians have gone back. So, a time of relative peace, these prophecies are going to emanate, and they're going to prophesy about the coming deportation to Babylon, the Lord's bringing the people back, and then especially Jesus and the church. We've divided them up into kind of three sections, and it's chapter 40 to 48, and these are prophecies to the people who are waiting for the Messiah. Chapters 49 to 57, which is really the work of Jesus, and then chapters 58 to 66 is the blessings in the church to the end of time. But they're all wrapped up together here in the promise of Jesus, beginning with, like you said, chapter 40, verse 1.
The comfort takes shape, and here I mean that literally. It takes on kind of flesh and blood when the servant is introduced. And that dominates the rest of this. It's not all that there is in the rest of Isaiah, but it certainly dominates these servant songs that begin in chapter 42. How is he first described?
I always I always, by the way, have to look this up because I can never remember where they are, these servant songs, and then I can never find the right place to look them up. But I do have a Lutheran study Bible, so I don't know. You can take my name out of the drawing at the end of the hour because I have one, and it has them listed here. But if someone doesn't have that, they might want to jot it down. It's the four servant songs is what they're called, and they're about Jesus. Isaiah 42, 1-9, Isaiah 49, 1-7, Isaiah 50, 4-11, and then the fourth and greatest, Isaiah 52, 13-53, 12. And the first one, so the first servant song is going to come in chapter 42, the first few verses, and it's going to emphasize what was emphasized earlier about the Messiah, is that he bears the Spirit. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift his voice or make it heard in the streets. So this one is the one who is the Christ, the christened one, the anointed, the Messiah, the one who is bearing the Spirit in full measure. I mean, there's a ton of theology here. Martin Chemnitz says that when Adam and Eve fell, they lost this full possession of the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus dies and rises again, he restores the gift of the Holy Spirit to humankind. And that's then why Joel, is the prophecy in Joel is quoted in the Pentecost sermon of Peter, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Jesus himself says, those who believe in me will be wells of living water. And he talked about the Holy Spirit who had not yet ascended because who had not yet been poured out because he had not yet ascended. So there's something marvelous here about how Jesus takes on himself our flesh and blood and brings back the Holy Spirit to humanity, and then in his ascension pours it out. And this is highlighted in the Gospel of Luke, even, who will quote all of these passages. This passage, I believe, also Isaiah 61 and another passage where it talks about how Jesus bears the Holy Spirit.
There seems to be some confusion. I know it's not confusion, but if you would clear it up. Sometimes the servant seems to be Israel itself, the people, which is odd that he would be speaking of Israel in this way. But other times it can't be Israel, especially as we get farther into the servant songs. What's going on?
Yeah, because the servant is the one who's rescuing Israel, which makes no sense for Israel to rescue himself. I mean, I think it's probably that simple. But it is true that Israel will sometimes be the Lord's servant. Here. But whenever there's redeeming going on, whenever there's saving going on, it's certainly not Israel. And that has to be so clear from the preaching of Isaiah. I remember, here's a story for you, Todd. I was riding the bus over in Israel. I was 19 years old, and there was this young Jewish guy, and he and I were sitting there talking, and I said, how in the world do you have Isaiah 53? You know, he was stricken for our iniquities and wounded for our transgressions and all of this. And he says, "Well, that's talking about the nation of Israel." And it occurred to me how fantastically poisonous that doctrine is, even with the whole preaching of Isaiah, because Isaiah is preaching page after page, line after line, precept upon precept, wearying the people, as he'll say at one point, that they are not saved by their own works. They are not saving themselves. They can't do it. They're not strong enough. They're not able enough. They need the salvation that the Lord brings. So then to come and find that these passages about the servant of the Lord who comes to deliver and save us, that they're about Israel, it flies in the face of absolutely everything that Isaiah has said already.
Can you explain why the Lord, through this oracle of Isaiah in chapter 45, refers to Cyrus? This would be the, the Medo-Persian king. That would be the following in the footsteps of the Babylonian Empire. Why Cyrus, this pagan emperor, is referred to as the Lord's anointed?
Yeah, that's right. The Lord, I should have tracked this down, but I didn't. But I think the Lord even will refer to the Assyrians that way, if maybe not his anointed as his chosen, that same sort of specific thing. But here the Lord in chapter 45 is addressing Cyrus, who hasn't been born yet. I mean, he comes, he must come 100 years, 200 years later, and he's naming him, and he says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose name, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue the nations before him, and to loose the belt of kings, to open the doors before him, that the gates may not be closed. And then down in verse 4, I call you by name, I name you, even though you don't know me. I'm the Lord, there's no other. Verse 7, I form light, create darkness. I make well-being, create calamity. I'm the Lord who does these things. And then verse 13, I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward. So the Lord is arranging this letter through the prophet Isaiah, which is quite miraculous. So that when Cyrus comes over and takes and conquers Babylon, remember he builds a dam and his armies come in, and that's the whole Miney Miney Tekel Upharsin incident. And Babylon falls, and the Persians take over, and then he gets this letter from Daniel, presumably, and then he sends the people back home to build the temple. This is the root recovering. This is the Lord working in his mysterious ways to make sure that Jesus is born and dies.
I don't want to pass through the end of chapter 45 without noting one verse that I think we should really take note of, especially in light of the fact that Isaiah is predicting the revelation of God ultimately in Jesus Christ sitting on David's throne. In a discourse about distinguishing himself, and it follows it both before and after, God is distinguishing himself from the false gods. He says in verse 15 of 45, or Isaiah says of God, truly, you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. What does this mean, a God who hides himself?
Yeah, this is a theme of Isaiah. I jotted down a handful of verses that talk about this sort of stuff. In chapter 8, verse 17, 45, 15, the alien work of God in 28, 21, and then especially 55:8, where the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." The Lord works in law and gospel, so that the law is always the alien work of God, the strange work. Like, you know, he'll say this sort of thing. It's not the expression of his love, which is his chief attribute, but the expression of his wrath against sin. And so the Lord comes now hidden in all of these fantastic mysteries, these twists of history and these tragic events. I think this verse is one of immense pastoral import because so oftentimes when people think they're doing theology, what they're actually doing is trying to look for God where he's hidden himself. So people will say, you know, Pastor, why is this happening to me? Why do I have this depression? Why do I have this cancer? Why do my children have this suffering? And they're looking for God where he's not revealed, but where he's hidden. But I think we can unfold that a little bit better when we get to chapter 55, and when the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts," because right after that, I mean, how about this for just utterly amazing? The Lord says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." I'm in 55:6. Call upon while he's near. Let the wicked forsake their way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. In other words, the reason why the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts and why his ways are not our ways is because his thoughts are thoughts of forgiveness and his ways are the ways of mercy. Oh, That's wonderful.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we will round off our last half hour with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. We're talking about the prophet Isaiah and his great prophecy in the center of the Old Testament. Your questions and comments, even though it is 1:30 Central Time in the morning, we'll still take your phone calls, your questions, your comments, your Facebook fan page posts, facebook.com/issuesETC, 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and co-host of the weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. Issues Etc. 24 continues. We'll conclude with the last half hour of the book of Isaiah right after this.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Pastor Jim Remke from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Middleville, Michigan. I'm calling with an Issues Etc. story. A couple of years ago, in the summer, I was walking to church, as I often do in the summer. I had my clerical collar on, and I had my MP3 player in listening to Issues Etc. I walked past the gas station down on the corner, just about half a mile from the church, and a couple in a car motioned me over to them. They wanted to know what I was listening to. And I told them Issues Etc. is a Lutheran radio talk show, and they were very interested by this, and were really interested in historic, traditional Christianity, Christianity that is reverent, that serves the liturgy, and has kind of a timeless feel to it. So I gave them the Issues Etc. web address, encouraged them to come visit the church sometime. They were from out of town, so they never came to Good Shepherd. But it was a wonderful moment that God used to use me in my traditional clergy dress, which by many is not seen to be as very missional, and to use Issues Etc., which by many in different times has seen to be not very missional. These people were really hungry to know about Christianity, about traditional, historic, confessional, biblical Christianity. They wanted to know, in essence, Christ and Him crucified. And I pray for them still that Issues Etc. has been a bright light in the oftentimes dark wasteland of generic American pop evangelicalism. And I am so thankful for the continuing ministry of Issues Etc., the continuing witness, the continuing missionary work that Issues Etc. does here in Middleville and throughout the world. God's blessings to you.
Well, the message is the mission. You just heard that from Pastor Remke there, and that's what we do here. Just sow the seed of God's word to people listening throughout the world here on Issues Etc. It's a worldwide outreach that you can support by making a tax-deductible donation during Issues Etc. 24. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page. If you're listening on demand, the number for you to make a credit card donation is 618-223-8385. And for you folks staying up in the wee hours of the morning here, listening live to Issues Etc. 24, the number is 877-623-6943.
Got some folks to thank who have given to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Todd's own dear parents, Marvin and Carolyn Wilkin, have generously given to Issues Etc. They're from Fort Worth, Texas. We've heard from Dan Engel in Petuscola, Ohio. We've also heard from Charles Pachewski in Houston, Texas. And we've also heard from Philip and Jane Gore from Mayville, Wisconsin. They've all given us a call and donated to Issues Etc. 24. Thank you so much for supporting Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio.
In 25 minutes, folks, we're going to be drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible. Everybody gets thrown into the hopper who makes a $100 donation or more to Issues Etc. And you can do that by calling 877-623-6943. And we're also going to be drawing for God's Word for Today, the book of Isaiah, a Bible study, in about 25 minutes as well. IssuesETC.org. You can donate online or call 877-623-6943.
I'm surprised, Jeff. I'm excited. The number of tickets that we're getting in our box down there in the hopper to draw for the study Bible and the Lutheran study Bible. It's getting up there. We're going to have lots of folks to draw from. So
yeah, and remember, the sooner you get in, the your odds increase to win the Lutheran study Bible or one of the God's Word for Today Bible studies. Make your pledge now, 618-223-8385. You listen on demand, listening live, 877-623-6943. Please help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Pare, caramo, fiesta, forever. Come on and sing my song.
Welcome back. We're in the book of Isaiah with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. It's a long book, Brian. I mean, we're almost to chapter 50, and we still have, golly, another 16 chapters to try and get through. I want to stick with the theme of the servant songs because sometimes this servant speaks in the first person. In chapter 49, he appears to be speaking in the first person. I guess the simplest question with regard to that is this Christ himself speaking straight out of the Old Testament?
Yeah, and in fact, I think the bulk of this, I mean, really from 49 all the way to 57, the bulk of it can be understood as the words of Christ, speaking to his people then. So yeah, absolutely.
What do we miss? I mean, you mentioned before how tragic and poisonous it is, as so many might, to read this in terms of historic Israel. What do we miss if we don't realize this is Jesus talking?
You miss the whole point of it. I mean, the verse 7, where like the second sermon song, your servant song here, Isaiah 49:7, thus does the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One. I mean, imagine if you think that you are your own Redeemer. I mean, that's incredible idolatry. In chapter, the first part, Isaiah 1 and then Isaiah 66, really delves into this, and we haven't talked about it much, is that there is a false piety around the temple in Jerusalem, and Isaiah is preaching against it. He's preaching against their sacrifices. And it's not just because they're going to sacrifice to Baal or putting their children in the arms of Molech, you know, this false god, and sacrificing their children to him. I mean, that's happening not under Hezekiah, but that's happening under Ahaz, and Isaiah will certainly get after him for that. But he's also criticizing their false piety. You draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far, far from me. The people were doing all of these works. They were bringing their sacrifices to God, bringing even according to the institution that God had given, you know, bring the sacrifices at this time and do it this way. They're bringing them to God, but they think that their offerings are winning for them salvation, their religious works here are earning God's love and his mercy. And that's exactly the opposite of the point of the sacrifices. The point of the sacrifices is not that you're earning your salvation. I mean, when Isaiah, the priest, brings a sacrifice to the altar, or when you, Joe, Israelite, bring a sacrifice to the altar in Jerusalem, you're not to think that you're doing something to earn God's pleasure. You're to think, hey, that should be me there on the altar. That should be my flesh being licked by the flames. That should be that smoke rising up to the heavens. That should be me. But God is accepting the death of another in my place. The sacrifices were not works earning God's forgiveness. They were sacraments delivering the forgiveness of the sacrifice of Jesus. But the people were getting it totally wrong. And that is exactly what you have from the whole book of Isaiah if you think that the servant is you, if you think that the servant is Israel, if you think that you're the one doing your own redemption, earning your own satisfaction from God. It's completely miss the point of the book.
That brings us straight to the doorstep of Isaiah 53, where with the time left to us, I mean, there's a lot to get through, but I want to give you as much time as you need to talk about where Isaiah gets down to brass tacks on this servant, on what this servant really is going to do, who this servant really is going to be, and how the salvation that he has been promising again and again and again to his people. I mean, Isaiah is the most upbeat prophet in the world, especially given his historical circumstances. And then he drops the bomb in 53 and says, and this is how the Lord is going to accomplish this thing. Take us there.
Yeah, we read this whole deal on Good Friday. This is the Good Friday text. It starts in Isaiah 52:13. And extends all the way to Isaiah 53:12. I'll read some big portions of it because this is good to hear. The Lord says this: "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut up their mouths before him. For that which has not been told to them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground." There's the reference to the root of Jesse, to the stump and the seed. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised, rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Surely, now we're really getting into it, sacrificial, this is the vicarious satisfaction. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed." It goes on, but I want to highlight this thing. "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." That is the theology that we need to understand the cross. That when we ask this, who smote Jesus? Who struck Jesus? Who beat down Jesus? Who put the sin of the world on Jesus? Who destroyed Jesus on the cross? Was it the Jew? Was it the Roman? Was it me and all the sinners of the world? The answer here is God did it. God smote him. God struck him down. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's capturing this very thing. Is that the cross is an exchange with God himself. Jesus is standing in the place where sinners should be, where we should be beaten down by God. We should be cast away by him. We should be forsaken by him, rejected by him, stripped naked and nailed to the cross. That should be us. But Jesus comes and he says, "No, God, all of your anger for all of the sin of all of the world will be on me." He was smitten by God. Verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, and he has made his soul an offering for guilt." So that God does this. He takes his own son, and he exposes him to the worst agony and the worst horror that exists in the universe, namely his own wrath, his own forsakenness, and he does all that for our salvation. He's wounded for our transgressions so that we might have peace. Oh, it's amazing. This is just a fantastic text.
What is so remarkable about it, and it should have, I can only imagine the New Testament Christians, those first Christians, who would have known this book. I mean, this is the center of their life as well. More scrolls of Isaiah have been found in the old extant in the Old Testament than any other books, because it obviously was near and dear and at the central of the worship life of first century Judaism. So they knew this book, and then suddenly this book is actually coming to life in front of their very eyes. They're watching these things like having his counted among the wicked in his grave, a rich man in his death. It's almost like Isaiah's been reading the Gospels.
Oh, it's exactly right. Well, he has. I mean, in a way, when Isaiah stands in the council of God, this is what he sees. I mean, this is what the prophets see. When they go into the throne room of heaven, they see the Lord's plan of salvation, which is nothing other than the death and resurrection of Jesus. Isaiah has seen this thing unfolding. And the beautiful thing is the Lord gave Isaiah these words so that he could give it to the people, so that all the people of Israel have seen this thing unfold too. I mean, what a marvelous treasure we have in the Lord's Word that he so clearly gives it to us. The salvation of Jesus dying in our place. Yeah, there's a stunning story in the New Testament in Acts. You had Acts already when the eunuch is kind of cruising down, and is it Philip who comes alongside the eunuch, Deacon Philip?
Yes.
And he's, what are you reading there? Isaiah 53. And who's the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And Philip says, what a great setup. I mean, and that's exactly what this is. I mean, all you need to know, if you're an Israelite and you're reading this thing, all you need to know now is the name Jesus, and you've got the whole story.
Can any of, and I want to get to 61 because it is so central at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, chapter 61, where this becomes, as you say, the text of Jesus' very first public sermon. Can any of what follows after chapter 53 in Isaiah make any sense unless you have the servant of the Lord as the suffering, wounded, crushed, and sacrificial servant of the Lord?
Now, there might be a temptation to kind of become a theologian of glory when you get to the end, because you see all these great things. And you have it all already in Isaiah 2. I mean, the Lord is mighty, he's strong, sits on the throne, etc. But we do have to have this central vision of Isaiah 53 to know what he does with his power. And that is, he hides it so that he can die on the cross for our sins. That's stunning. And then we see all the blessings that the Lord brings to his church that flow out of that thing, the death of Jesus on the cross, precisely as that. It's the fruit of his salvation. Say it like this, it's the fruit of his sacrifice.
It's no coincidence that Jesus arrives at the synagogue in Nazareth, just when it's time to read Isaiah 61, and that's the scroll that is handed to him. That is the scroll that he reads, and we don't have much of what he had to say afterwards, except this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What's there in chapter 61?
The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me, christened me, messiahed me, to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound. This is a promise of the preaching of the Messiah. It's just, it's so fantastic, because here the text is about what the Messiah is going to preach when he comes to proclaim, you hear it? It's to proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and all of this stuff. And here Jesus takes it up and reads it and says, it's fulfilled. So that the text is, it's a marvelous sort of thing, is that the text itself is promising the preaching of Jesus, and Jesus reads the text and says, now it's done. And what is Jesus doing? He's bringing the Lord's favor, comfort, freedom, liberty, vengeance also. So there's law in there as well. But he's bringing good news to the poor, This is just fantastic. So that Jesus himself says he came not to to judge or to condemn, but to save.
Then Isaiah seems to end in many ways as the New Testament ends, with the promise of a new heaven. In fact, it's explicit there in chapter 65, verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. What's the promise here?
Yeah, the whole story of redemption, I mean, it's finding its completeness here, because we have the beginning of things when God created everything, but then Adam and Eve came along and broke the universe. They destroyed everything. But the Lord says, I got you covered. I'm going to make a new one. And this begins in the resurrection of Jesus. I think this new heaven and new earth, the new is first a picture of the church, where we have the resurrection that the Lord gives in his word and in baptism, and then continues on into the resurrection of all flesh. But the church is defined. I mean, when we realize that the gifts that the Lord has given to us, dear Christians, in his word, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, in our baptism, the gifts that he has for us every day in the church, in the forgiveness of our sins, we begin to see what this means, this new heaven and new earth. Because the Lord has dumped all the treasures of heaven onto us in Christ. I mean, his blood, his spirit, his forgiveness, his redemption, his saving, his rescue, his pardon, everything has been poured out for us and given to us. That's what's happening here. Be glad and rejoice forever. Isaiah 65, verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. There's a great and marvelous comfort here, Todd. I remember when I was a younger man, and always salvation to me seemed to be a difficult thing. I was never sure if the Lord was happy with me or if he was upset with me. I was always in great doubt, in fact, fear about all of this. When I started to read the Bible and passages like this, which taught me that in Christ, the Lord actually loves me, and he cares for me, and he wants me to be saved and delivered. Oh, how much comfort there is in that. And it's true. The Lord wants us to be his people. He wants us to be. He rejoices over us. Even as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, he rejoices over his people, over us, because of the death of Jesus.
Well, there's a question here from one of our listeners, Thomas in Oklahoma. He asks, do the I am statements uttered by God in Isaiah 41:4, 43:10, 43:25, 46:4, I've seen a dozen more in the course of our study here in the last couple hours. Do they have any relationship to Jesus' own I am statements in the Gospel of Mark when he is before the high priest, or the Gospel of John, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, particularly John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am?
Yeah, I do. I think they're very closely connected. That whole section of Isaiah 42 where he pulled out those I am statements is where the Lord is going to be saying, I am the Lord, there is no other. Like, I just pulled one here. I don't know if this was quoted, but Isaiah 43:11. I am the Lord, besides me there's no other. I am the Lord, verse 15, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. And these are reflections of, of Exodus chapter 3, where the Lord says, this is my name, I am who I am. And I think that both Isaiah and Jesus are using that text in their preaching. Isaiah is using it to say, look, the Messiah, the one who's going to deliver you, he's the Lord, the true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord who delivered the people out of Egypt, the Lord who sent Moses as the prophet. That's the same as the Messiah. And when Jesus says it, he's saying the same thing. I'm the one and only. I'm the Savior. I am the true God. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. That's 43:25. and I will not remember your sins, so that Jesus is the true God. In fact, he says this 44, I'm looking here, 44:6, I'm the first and the last. Beside me there's no God. And that's precisely the title given to Jesus in the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.
Finally then, Brian, what does it say about this God who would deliver such clear, unmistakable promise and a sure and certain prophecy of the salvation that he was going to work for this rebellious people and all of rebellious mankind, that he would deliver such a message to a people who, when the prophecy was first spoken, no one, absolutely no one, was listening to it? What does it say about that God?
The Lord is almost, to take the word almost out, the Lord is relentless with his mercy and his love. I mean, it's true what he says to Moses when he's on the mountain. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And there's no way that we can stop him. His love and his kindness and his forgiveness and salvation, his son and his suffering and death and resurrection are simply unstoppable, and they're boundless towards us. God is truly a God of grace and mercy and peace in Christ that's simply incomprehensible. We have the new heaven and the new earth, which will never end, and we'll need that much time to just begin to understand how great and merciful the Lord is.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. And I will say, after that last 2 hours on the book of Isaiah, a spinner of issues, etc., gold. There's absolutely no doubt about that. Brian, thank you for your time. Thanks for staying up, and thanks for being part of Issues, etc. 24.
Hey, you got it. I'll get you in about 8 hours when I wake up.
All right. Well, good for you. Thanks for reminding me. When we come back, I know many of our listeners have been waiting for this, and they've even, I think one guy even said he's going to set his alarm to get up just in time to hear our next conversation. It's almost 2 o'clock here. In fact, it's just about to click over 2 o'clock here, Central Time. But on the other side of the planet, well, it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon. It's winter there, or going into winter, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and Dr. John Kleining is going to join us. We're going to go into what is the prayer book of the Old Testament, the hymn book of the Old Testament, and first and foremost, the prayers of Christ in the Old Testament. The Book of Psalms with Dr. John Kleining continues Issues, etc. 24 in just a few minutes.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues, etc.
Issues, etc. is the most stimulating talk show I'm aware of on the internet. After a 15-year absence from the church, I credit Issues, etc. as the single most important reason for my return to Christianity in general and the church in particular. It is an invaluable resource, and I constantly refer my friends and family to various broadcasts, which include some of the best theologians and thinkers of the modern age. I thank Pastor Todd Wilkin and his producer Jeff Schwartz from the bottom of my heart.
Well, thank you for those kind words, and thanks for listening, and thanks to Bucks. He just posted this on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. He says, "Hi, IE Sleepyheads. Just got up here in Cape Town, South Africa, and continued listening to the suffering servants part of Isaiah. It moves me to tears that the word is going out in such a powerful way as this Issues, etc. 24 event is doing. And it's not just any old empty philosophy, but the amazing thing about Issues, etc. is that you don't have to listen for more than a few minutes before you hear the gospel preached and expounded clearly. Thank you. thank you, thank you, concludes Bucks, who listens in Cape Town, South Africa, listening live. Here we are in Collinsville, Illinois, and this Bucks is listening in Cape Town, South Africa, in real time. What a blessing and gift the internet is. And as we say here, we're casting Christ's net on the internet, and you can help support this worldwide outreach by making a donation right now. 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Our beloved on-demand listeners, we've got a special number for you, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Hey, Jeff, we've got some winners during this break to announce. We've got a winner for God's Word for Today, the Bible study, and we've also got a winner for the Lutheran Study Bible, and the winner for God's Word for Today is Stephen Morfitt in Brownsville, Texas. Stephen, congratulations, and thank you for supporting Issues, Etc. And the Lutheran Study Bible for the last 2 hours of Issues, Etc. 24 goes to John Rutz of Perrysburg, Ohio. Thanks to you for supporting Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24.
We'll be drawing 2 hours from now for another Lutheran Study Bible. That goes to people who make a $100 or more contribution to Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24. And as we've said many times throughout Issues, Etc. 24, any size gift is deeply appreciated. And for anybody who donates any amount of makes any kind of contribution to Issues, Etc., your name will be as a possibility to be drawn for God's Word for Today, a Bible study on the particular book of the Bible that we're studying in that two-hour segment. So
don't forget our website, issuesetc.org, and you can go to the donate page and join today's event, the Issues, Etc. 24. You can give there. Also, 877-623-6943, or if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8383. 85.
As we speak right now, it is 4:30 in the afternoon Saturday in South Adelaide, Australia. As we play this hymn here coming up, I'll be making that phone call to Dr. John Kleining, who'll be our guest with Pastor Todd Wilkin to talk about Psalms for the next 2 hours. And the hymn we're going to hear is A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. Thanks to our friends at Time Out, and the vocals are by Anna Baisley of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan, and Dan Engel of Zion Lutheran Church in Columbus, Ohio. Accompaniment by cantor Jake Weber of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Dearborn, Michigan. As we listen to this hymn, it's a great time to make your pledge to Issues, Etc. 24. Call now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943.